reading of God's Word, but if you want to take your Bibles out, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We will read verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. This is God's Word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is God's word. You may be seated. And would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to a weighty passage, a weighty passage which is important to us and the life of the church and the congregation, but one which also requires discretion and thought for me as I speak it and us as we receive it. And so, Father, would we both see the wonder of your holiness, the severity of your wrath, and, Father, the joy of your grace. And, Father, just to be able to receive all those together, and, Father, understanding what your call upon our life is and your call upon the church of Jesus Christ is. So be honored and glorified as we look in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is an awful thing when churches don't deal with flagrant sin, especially when they don't deal with the flagrant sin of leaders. Passage we're reading today is not about leaders. It's about an ordinary member, as far as I understand. But if it's true for, but what we're going to read is true for an ordinary member, it's much more true for leaders. In the modern church, there are, and really the church throughout history, there has sadly been far too many examples of Christian leaders who abuse power without any sort of accountability. And we can look through the history of church to see the abuse of power with sexual sin, the power, people using power in the propagation of sexual abuse, of a domineering spirit, and even in embezzlement. And so in the history of the church, it becomes a shame to the church. People who have looked at leaders who have seemed to have continued on in a practice, in a ministry, but not ever been confronted, it becomes a point of scorn to people outside the church to look in it and to speak shamefully of it. For the world to look at the church and say, well, there's nothing different about what happens in there. In fact, maybe y'all are even worse. And the mockery to the church becomes a shame. It's something which is frustrating, which is difficult for all those who would love Jesus Christ, love his church, and want to pursue after him. You know, it is a damaging thing when there are leaders inside the church who have no accountability, where people look away from egregious, flagrant sin, not paying any attention to it, Or maybe even justifying it, saying, well, you know, it's okay given these situations. Or maybe even taking a leader who is guilty of one sin or one, even a crime in one spot, but moving to another spot where they can minister away from the damage which they've done. It's a scandal when the church is concerned about publicity more than it is with its own holiness and purity. And this can be even a bigger problem when you deal with a celebrity-driven culture. In a celebrity-driven culture, leaders tend to be distanced from accountability. When ministry tends to be personality-driven, people tend to look away from scandal, problems that they see inside of leadership. That could happen inside of the church, that is true, in any organization, really. Can happen in schools, in Christian schools, parachurch ministries, political organizations, where there is a Christian testimony, but there is not a Christian lifestyle. And that comes out in scandal and then scorn to the church. How much scandal would have been avoided if churches would have addressed the scandal among them earlier? And the passage we're looking at today is a passage which talks about church discipline. It's something that we often don't like to talk about. It's, you know, one of those ugly parts of life in the church. I didn't even come up with any jokes to tell part of it, partly because it's a hard passage to work through, but partly the appropriateness of it. But it's something that, as we look at, I start with leaders, because if it's something that is true of leaders, it is also equally true of all of the church's members. There's no different ethic between leadership and membership within the church. The ethics of the Lord Jesus Christ, the moral standards, those stand what Christ, the law of God, is applied equally to all that are there. And every person who is a member of the body of Christ bears witness in themselves, in their life, in their decisions, their words, to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to Christ himself. So we all become witnesses to what Jesus Christ has done and does. We all bear witness in the sense that people look and to see, you know, what difference does Jesus make in a life. Now, we all sin. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all stand in and of ourselves, by ourselves, apart from grace, under condemnation, under judgment. We have all fallen short. But we also know that there are public, and there are public skins, there are sins, there are scandalous sins, some things that strike right at the peace of the church, strike right at the purity of the church, which strike at the purpose and the mission of the church in undermining the very thing that we are here to do in this world. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the situation in Corinth, calls them to what we call today the practice of church discipline. Main thing we want to look at today is how graciously applied discipline is essential to the mission of the church. Graciously applied discipline is essential to the mission of the church. We must be willing to practice it. We want to look at that today, just working through this passage. So how is church discipline essential to the fulfilling of our purpose? First, let's look at the place of church discipline, the place of church discipline. Now, the church has the right to set its own standards of membership. In fact, any organization does. Every organization has a right to decide if you're going to be part of this organization. These are the qualifications to being a part of it. In fact, as we see inside the passage, it's imperative that we do, because the qualifications are connected with our mission and with all of our desires as being part of that body of Christ. The church primarily exists for the glory of God. Remember that. That's the number one thing. The church primarily exists for the glory of God. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we ask this question: what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man, you may remember, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We might also say, what's the chief purpose? What's the chief end of the church? Well, it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is why God has redeemed a people for himself. It is why he's building his church, to glorify and to honor him. And so as we dwell together as a church, as we do this purpose and mission of the church, we are shining forth his holiness and declaring the wonder of holiness, the wonder of purity, to think of the one who is without spot or blemish or any other thing. And we commend that. We love it and we adore it and we praise it. We commend, we speak of his love, his wonderful, matchless, magnificent love. I know I got some words wrong there, but we talk about that love. We speak about it to his glory. We worship God in our singing. We honor him in our lifestyle and the decisions that we made. We are those who have been forgiven through the blood, the sacrificial blood and body of Jesus Christ. And we have been set free in order to live free from the controlling influence of sin. And we become living witnesses to what the gospel of Jesus Christ can do inside of a life. Flagrant sin strikes at all those things. It strikes at all those things. And that's why God established this process of church discipline. You know, what is church discipline? Church discipline is the addressing of sin, and especially flagrant sin, within the church with some sort of administrative response or some side of word of response or some sort of a church-wide response. And the goal of it is to deal with sin, especially these flagrant sins, and to keep the mission of the church moving forward. Now, in our passage today, we see this call. And it comes, we see, in verse 1, because there is a flagrant sin which is a part of the church. We read this in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. So, in other words, this is something that they weren't asking for help in. They actually hadn't even told the Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter, they hadn't even told him that it was happening. He heard reports from Chloe's people that this was going on, and he is addressing it. It's there. It says, in a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. The specific bit of sexual immorality is adultery that's here. Now, the man's wife is not his mother. It's probably his stepmother. His mother probably died, or there's a divorce. There's some sort of separation that was here. And so this person who is professing to be a Christian had taken the woman that his father had married and had taken him as his own to live with, to dwell with, and to go on in an ongoing sexual relationship with her. There was adultery. Now, what's worse, beyond even the sin of itself, is that it seems like the church was celebrating it. You can look at verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? You know, there's something that they're just not doing in it. They're not mourning in it. They're arrogant in it. And just like Corinth and this church, as they're dealing with it, you know, there is, so often through history and even inside of the church today, the desire to excuse sinful behavior, to give it a pass, and to fail to correct it. You know, why is that? Why is it that being arrogant and instead of dealing with sin, it's often passed over and sometimes even celebrating it? You know, our world, if we think of one reason, is because of the world's encroachment into the church. I mean, the world loves, the world hates any boundaries, especially sexual boundaries. The world wants to celebrate all kinds of sinful behaviors and lifestyles, and in celebrating it, saying that this is the way that all people should be free to express themselves and to be able to practice, and instead of addressing it as a sin, we ought to just celebrate the freedom of choice with people, not giving any respect to the fact that this is contrary to the will of God, not giving any nod to the fact that this is hurtful to one another's neighbor and even to oneself. You know, there is a celebration of sin that the world has imbibed, that the church, sadly, has adopted in far too many cases. Other times, churches may be arrogant in the sense that they just want to be compassionate. To be compassionate and to not deal with a fear to be too severe over sin, that they don't deal with it at all. There's a fear that it might drive people away, might not point people to Jesus Christ, that some people might build up obstacles, may want to hold forth compassionate reasons why a person might make a decision to be with his father's wife. It's unthinkable, the kind of sins that people might create in sexual sin, and it's sometimes surprising, we shouldn't be, to see the way that the human heart will go and to grab hold of sin and to do something which is satisfying the flesh but dishonoring to God. But it happens. And too often, churches, organizations are so compassionate. In order to be compassionate, they give up truth. Churches have, throughout history, celebrated crude and ungodly leaders. Sometimes just because it helps the organization grow. Churches thought that if this person can bring in lots of people, can bring in lots of money, that, in that case, well, maybe we'll just give that pass. Obviously, God is blessing it, right? Never mind that the behavior is outside of God's standard of Christian ethics. As long as it's growing, we should just let it continue. Speaking to a pastor recently who said it's been decades since our church has practiced church discipline. And so we know that it does go on, and things do tend to pass. So the goalposts of morality tend to be moved, so we find ourselves eventually on a whole other field. And so those are ways that, even today, that we can be arrogant when we deal with God's standard, we deal with sin. But the truth is, we cannot be wiser than God. That's why he says in this that this is worse behavior than even among pagans. Worse than the behavior of unbelievers. And what an accusation to be leveled against Christians. Just recently, even in our own headlines, that we have seen the behavior of a certain college president of a Christian college, able to rake in millions of dollars, but then a pass that's given to some highly unethical behavior. And as I'm reading headlines and reflecting on what has happened in this event, I'm just thinking of other college presidents I've heard of, and I'm not hearing these same scandalous behaviors. So we can see, even inside of the Christian world today, that there are sins among professing believers in Christ which are far worse than their unbelieving contemporaries. That shouldn't be. And it's a shame and a scandal. The body of Christ. This is a person who is particularly without leadership and authority. It's just this reminder to us that leaders need to be under the authority of the body of Christ and a church of Christ to be caring for their souls enough to address sins as they come up. So with this damage done to the witness of the church, the question is how do we respond? And the world says, well, how is the church different than the world if the behavior is like that? Well, the call of the Apostle Paul in this passage is this: aren't you rather to mourn? Aren't you rather to mourn? Not boasting, but mourning over sin. To grieving over sin. I mean, true faith is demonstrated in the grief over sin. Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 5:4? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so as a church, they mourn over this sin, and they mourn over what they need to do. Now, how do they handle it? What are they to do? Verse 2 goes on to say, let him who has done this be removed from among you. So we see the place of church discipline. We want to move on to the practice of church discipline, because that's what he moves to next. It's important to look at this, because sometimes church discipline has been handled harshly. It's been handled not well. I hear stories occasionally of the way that somebody is treated in a practice of church discipline. And I wasn't there, so I don't always know all the story and all the things that go on there. But sometimes it sounds like that maybe people have been hurt over the straining over a small issue. Or maybe not being listened to, or maybe no conversation taking place. And I know that there can be a harshness that takes place inside of church discipline, but Scripture guides the practice and the heart of it. It guides the practice and the heart. The heart of it really is shown in Galatians 6:1. I don't have a screen, so if you're taking notes, you can write down Galatians 6:1 or turn to it in your Bible, because it speaks of this heart of godly leadership. We read this: brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You hear that? If somebody's caught in a transgression, restore him. That's the goal. And the spirit that is done is the spirit of gentleness. He says, keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. You know, because we enter into these discussions and challenges, and it's easy for us to not listen or be harsh, to be hard on others, even to fall into our own sins of divisiveness. So he warns them, keep watch on yourself as you restore this one. Now, when we talk about church discipline, there's a number of ways that discipline is talked about. I'm going to talk about four of them today, four kinds. Usually when we talk about somebody says I'm being disciplined or something, that means that I'm being excommunicated. It doesn't always mean that, and I want to give some examples here. First of all, that church discipline can include correction, like a verbal correction. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so this word of God, as it's preached, applied to life, it becomes corrective in our lives. And that's the most frequent thing that happens. In fact, it's happening right now. You know, as I preach God's word, there's a sort of discipline that goes on as we all receive it for our lives. In fact, Jesus, when he talks about discipline, the first steps he always goes to is this verbal communication between people. In Matthew chapter 18, we see the way that he expresses this process of discipline. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, which we read this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You know, so if there's some personal fault between you and another person, you go and speak to them. You know, go talk to others. You go, you don't ask a big group to go and to deal with it. You know, the first conversation is that one-to-one communication. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother, because that's the goal. You know, communication, speaking, listening. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so again, communication, just with more people there. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we see these three steps that are given. You know, this personal communication, the small group, and then a larger group. You know, all this verbal communication. So correction, that's the first thing that we usually see. Second thing we see is a suspension from the Lord's Supper. If you jump down to verse 11 in the passage, verse 11 at the end of it, it says, do not even eat with such a one. I don't think he's talking about any sort of shunning or casting a person totally outside their life. What he's talking about here is to not participate in the Lord's Supper together. He talks a lot about the Lord's Supper in this passage. And there is a case where a person who has chosen a certain pattern of life, a certain lifestyle, and is incorrigible in their pursuit of that sin, unrepentant, won't change, and a hard heart, you know, we say the first step of it is to suspend a person from the Lord's Supper. Don't eat with them. And that moves into the third one, if that continues for long, which is excommunication. Excommunication deals with a hardened heart, the person who will not change. The person who is so set in their sin that they won't listen to counsel, won't repent, won't change. Excommunication involves the removal of membership inside the body of Christ. And the reason why membership is removed is because this recognition that although you might say you're a Christian, is that the way you're acting is so contrary to the whole Christian way of life and what Christ has done, we can't affirm that. Or a person might say, they say, you may have said you were a Christian, and you evidently have left that. You've gone a different way. You've lived, you know, you're living a different life. You are obviously outside of Christ. And as an unbeliever, the goal is to reach that person with the gospel, to pray that they would repent of their sin, to pray that they would turn to Christ, to pray that they would believe and find life and freedom from sin. Again, it's not necessarily shunning. Because there's going to be some involvement in life, and some relationships, you know, are just going to continue. But the truth is that, you know, especially between believers, it does strain relationships. Because this becomes a blockage between the most important fellowship, which is our spiritual fellowship. It becomes a barrier between us, you know, as we seek Christ together. You know, you're not seeking Christ. You're going a different way. But let's see Christ together. And so obviously this sin is going to be part of a conversation together. The person is choosing darkness. We want to move them away from darkness into light. And so if you're a person who's playing around with sin, deciding it, and thinking that somehow you'll escape this without changed relationships, without leaving wreckage behind you, just remember, it doesn't work like that. It does hurt. It does separate. It's not that church has moved away from you. You've moved away from the church. You've moved away from the thing which you said you would be pursuing, what God has called you to. And so the church does excommunication to honestly deal with sin, to be upfront, forward about it. There's another element of church discipline, which is the suspension or removal of office, which might happen for elders or deacons. So, those are usually four ways that we talk about them. Verbal correction, suspension from the Lord's Supper, excommunication, or suspension or removal from church office. Now, it's not every sin that that a person is excommunicated for. In fact, if you jump down to verse 11, I think he gives kind of a list of the types of sins which would lead to that. He says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Now, I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but we see the things that are going on there. You see blatant sins, obstinate sins, things which are done in violation of the Ten Commandments, and very divisive to the body of Christ. And so it brings damage to the body. It brings division. Or even the bringing in of heresy, the bringing of error, which is dividing the body of Christ and leading people away from Christ in another gospel. Those are some things which the church has to deal with at some level or another. And so all of us sin, but not all of us should be afraid always of excommunication, that it's just around the corner, because the difference is this, and it's in verse 2, are you mourning over your sin? The sins which are dealt with in this way, especially in growing discipline, are those where there is no mourning. There is just digging the heels in and pursuing it. But as we mourn over our sin, as we repent of our sin, we find grace. We find grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to find grace inside the church of Christ. In this context, so we're reading in 1 Corinthians 5, this man had chosen this lifestyle. This man was choosing not to change. He was resistant to the words of the other church leaders that were there. And that public sin was destroying the spirit of the church. It was undermining the morals of the church, the moral character. Not all sin is like that. And if you have sins that are inside your life, we seek to change, we seek forgiveness, we seek help from the body of Christ. And so if that's you, if there is a sin that is a part of your life, just remember, there is grace for you in the gospel of Christ. Address it, deal with it, bring it to the light, because there's grace when we bring our sins to the light and mourn over them and seek Christ's help in them. But if a person wants that sin more than Christ, we see this process of excommunication being spoken about here. We see the process of verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, we see the Apostle Paul making a pronouncement. Look at this. For though absent in body, because he was not with them, he's writing a letter, obviously. He says, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who had done such a thing. So the Apostle Paul, hearing the case, hearing what had happened, hearing the evidence which has happened, which was going on, he's saying, I've already pronounced judgment. This is something your church needs to take seriously and needs to deal with. Now, he's an apostle in this case. Remember what apostles did. Apostles they were pioneers. They would be traveling throughout the world. They'd be gathering believers together. They didn't have written Bibles, so he was communicating to them what was the true teaching of the church. He'd show them how you use the Old Testament to talk about Jesus, those sorts of things. But because they don't have local elders and a local eldership, and he's this apostle, he's able to pronounce judgment in this way from a distance. Ordinarily, once elders are raised up, it's their role as the elders, the leaders of the church, in order to care for, examine the lives of the believers in their midst. But there's a judgment that goes on. There's a judgment which looks at a behavior, a lifestyle, which is totally out of line with a biblical ethic, which is destructive and divisive to the church, which demonstrates a person's profession is not believable. I mean, it's a spiritual judgment. It's a declarative judgment. It's not like by doing this that the church is consigning the person to hell or anything like that. There's not that power. What it is the recognition that this person's behavior is outside of the ordinary pattern of a Christian's life. But it warns them this, that they may have already been choosing a path that leads to hell, a path that leads to destruction. So it's a declaring, this is the path you are on, brother. This is the path you are on, sister. And we can't pretend that the behavior is not a problem. Look to change. And then in verses 4 and 5, he talks about this becoming a part of the life of the church, the public nature of the church. These are publicly scandalous things, and they're important to deal with in a public way. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 4, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. All right, so, you know, it moves into this, you know, how do you do it, and then why do you do it? And so that's what I want to look at next. So we've talked about the place of it. We've talked about the practice of it. Now we want to look at the purpose of church discipline. We see this really starting in verse 5. But, you know, we need to remember why. Why is it that this takes place? Why do we do this? And when we talk about church discipline, we usually say there's three reasons why the church practices discipline. And the first thing is for the glory of God. First thing is for the glory of God. That's why the church practices discipline. Especially, you know, all sin is against the glory of God, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us have lived up to the measure of the standard that God has created us to do. We're in his image. We don't reflect back his glory to the world. And so all have sinned. But there is sin, the scandalous, flagrant sin, which people are bent on doing and unrepentant in, which is against God's glory, because it declares something about God which is not true. It says he's a tolerator of sin and it's okay with him. It's against the image of God, in the way that it hurts ourselves and hurts others. It's against the purpose of the gospel, which is to free people from sin instead of living it any longer. It challenges the glory of God in that it undermines the mission of the church, which is to show that in Jesus Christ, anybody, as they look to Jesus Christ and repent of their sins and believe, they can be set free from sin and to live a new life. And so the shame that this becomes in front of unbelievers, it brings into question the power of the gospel. Does not the gospel have the power to save? And the gospel, does not the gospel have the power to change? And that grieves and concerns the church. That's why we mourn. Secondly, though, first the glory of God, but secondly, the restoration of the sinner. There's a recognition of the consequence of sin. We see that in verse 5. You're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There's a letting go. There's a letting go. This brother has chosen a path, and he's chosen that way, and we've tried to pull him back, and we're just saying, hey, we're going to let you go that direction. But there's a purpose so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Sometimes by holding close, by really trying to hold people close and tight, it just ramps them up, makes them more and more angry. And sometimes it's just letting a person go and experiencing the natural consequences of sin, that life can be the best teacher of a person. Life may be the greatest, you know, evangelistic witness inside of this person's life. And so the church says, friend, we love you. You've been under the church. We've known fellowship. We've known the ministry of the gospel. We've known, shared life together. We've carried each other's burdens, but you've abandoned us. You've chosen sin. You've chosen what the devil offers. You've left the Holy Spirit, what he offers, and we're going to leave you to it. And you think you can dabble in sin, but you can't. It'll crush you, and you'll see how it crushes you. And so we remove you from our membership. We remove you from our body that you can see the wages of sin. And we pray through our tears that you would see how horrible sin is, what a vicious taskmaster the devil is, and that you would see the Lord Jesus Christ, who says that my burden is light. You know, we do it mourning, through tears, praying for the restoration of this brother. Excommunication is honest about sin to the brother or sister who's leaving. It warns, it prays. And so we see, again, three reasons are, first, the glory of God. Second, the restoration of the sinner. But thirdly, we see the purity of the church. See, this is especially in verses 6 through 8. This is where it becomes important to all of us. It becomes important to every single one of us that are here. Verse 6, reading that, says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" I remember during the start of COVID, I went to the store and I was going to buy some yeast to go buy bread. And there was no yeast in the store. All those packets were gone. And I thought, well, that's interesting. You know, how you make bread. But I knew what a number of you were doing, and a number of you were passing around like starter kits of sourdough bread. You know, because sourdough bread, you know, it has its own like leavening process, right? You don't need any yeast for making sourdough. And the idea is, you know, with the water and then the flour and the process there, is that it grows a bacteria. Yeah, it grows bacteria. And so that bacteria kind of spreads throughout the bread and then, you know, does all the bread kind of things that it does. And then you can split off a part of that dough and make sure, and you can give it to a friend as another starter kit, or you save part of it so your next loaf will be connected with that loaf that you've already started. You know, when Israel would leave, when they left Egypt, when they're leaving slavery to move in the promised land, they didn't have very long to leave. And they didn't have time for that process all to take place. They didn't have packets of yeast to put in and bake a loaf of bread real fast. They didn't have time for all that process to take place. And so that's why they were told to eat this unleavened bread and to bring it with them. And since then, you know, leaven becomes this metaphor for sin. You know, that leaven is this thing which can spread throughout our lives. And because we know that just as that little starter set of sourdough bread might, when connected with new water and new flour, it spreads throughout the whole thing and makes the whole thing like bread. And that's the way that sin does. Sin kind of spreads. It corrupts. It grows. And so the Apostle Paul, in speaking about this leavening the whole lump, you know, he points back to this idea of the Passover, and he points really to the Lord's Supper. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. In other words, you're without sin. God has forgiven you of your sin. He shows us how that happened. For Christ, verse 7, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Pointing back to what happened in the Passover, where Israel would sacrifice a lamb and they would put the blood on the doorposts of their house, and the angel of death would pass by and not enter into the house. And so the firstborn of Israel not killed, just the firstborn of Egypt. He passed over them by the blood of the lamb. And for any one of us who've trusted in Christ, Christ's blood is over us. It covers us. So when the angel of God's wrath, the angel of death comes, it passes over. So he's forgiven. Forgiven in Jesus Christ, without sin. God looks at us, not only without sin, but righteous in Jesus Christ because of what he has done. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of that as he writes this section. And then he says back in verse 7, as you really are unleavened, cleanse these things out. Live what Christ has done for you. That's the calling of the church, to live as Christ has really made us. To live as those who are pursuing righteousness, truth, holiness. If you are in Christ, God has forgiven you. He has cleansed you. None of us are perfect in the way that we live. We all have sinned and we still continue to sin. But there is an intentionality where we see, I want to be like Christ. I want God to form that holy standard inside of me. I want God to continue that work. And though we may not be perfect, there is an intentionality to it. We walk as those who have been set free. And so the question that the Apostle Paul is dealing with it is, why introduce sin back in? It can be incredibly demoralizing when those who are intentionally pursuing Christ, you know, keep you know, right in our face, have this confrontation of those who aren't. Incredibly demoralizing. Does the church care about holiness? Does the church care about righteousness? Or is it just me who wants it? Am I all alone in this? Or does the church care? And so when it comes for the purity of the church, it matters greatly. Our morale, our hope, our passion of pursuing that is helped by this work of church discipline, because it does matter. It matters to all of us. And the failure to deal with sin now can justify it even for generations. Younger Christians look to the behavior, the language, the habits, the priorities as those who've gone before them. And so in verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival." He's talking about the Lord's Supper. He's reminding them of what Christ has done in cleansing out the leaven, in the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who has been sacrificed. "Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth." You know, there is this aspect as we come to this table that we do celebrate, isn't it? I mean, we do reflective. We examine, you know, our lives. We confess and repent of our sins. And we do that. That is a part of the Lord's Supper. But we see this also part that there's a call to celebrate. Let us celebrate the festival. Let us celebrate what Christ has done. Let us celebrate the forgiveness that is in him. Let's celebrate our call to walk in holiness. Let's celebrate what Jesus Christ has done in feeding us and nourishing us. So we praise God. We praise God for forgiveness, that he's made us clean, he's set us free, and that he feeds us. And we hear his invitation. He invites you to come. He invites his people to come to the Lord's table. The way is clear. Our sin may want to pull us back, but the way before him is clear. He's cleansed out the way ahead. Will you cast aside your sin? Will you cry to him for mercy? Will you plead the cross as your only hope? Will you pursue holiness? Will you let him be your hope? Jesus' invitation, that stands. It stands for us. He invites us to come. The Passover lamb has made a sacrifice of atonement for us. And we praise his name. We praise his name for giving himself for that. Will you come to the table? Will you believe in Jesus Christ? Will you receive his grace? He bids his people to come and be strengthened in the table of the Lord. He bids us to come, to leave sin behind, and to know the joy of fellowship and righteousness. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to the Lord's table, we remember what Jesus Christ has done. He set us free from sin. He set us free from his bondage and his control. And he's fed us, he's satisfied, he's nourished us. And so God, as we come to this Lord's table, we come by faith. We come in sincerity. We come in truth, endeavoring to pursue after you and to be satisfied and fed and nourished by you. We ask you, God, for you to meet with us now, praying in Jesus' name, amen.